Amen.
To be in a place where people talk slow enough for me to understand what they're saying. Amen. We're not doing the personal prophetic words today because of time a little bit. Today we're going to have confirmation. And I'll be ministering prophetically to the people being confirmed, so I thought we would be prudent with our time. Over the years, I've done lots of confirmations in different places and here. Actually, for a number of years, I didn't do very many here because a classic understanding of confirmation is that evolved into being sort of a classic understanding. The word confirm means to strengthen. And is that when a child would be baptized, it would be a grace given through the faith of the parents. But in confirmation, as they got to be a little older, that would be personalized publicly, and then there would be the prayer for the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, in most churches who do confirmation, their understanding of the filling of the Holy Spirit is just ceremonial. They don't really expect anything to happen much. They do, but it doesn't make much difference. And so the CEC is unique because confirmation has a very real idea about a release of the Spirit of God in a person's life. And yet in the CEC, at least on paper, we're a charismatic church, and so most of our people have been baptized in the Spirit, or at least we're moving in that direction for everybody. And we've prayed for impartations and those kind of things here. And so I just sort of let it lie for a while because it's in the manual, but I had a hard time selling it a little bit in my own heart and mind. And then we actually went several years, and I was going to Birmingham. I forget what we were going to, but Dan and Jed were in the car with me. We're going to the prayer thing? Yeah, Birmingham Prayer First. And they brought it up. They said, tell us about confirmation. I said, well, this is what I know. And they said, well, we want that. We want to be confirmed. And I said, so cool. So we did confirmation. I think we've done another one since then. So one of the things I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, if I'm going to do this, I need to have a clear understanding in my own heart about what happens in confirmation in a legitimate way for people who mostly have been baptized in the Spirit. And in such a way, I can be excited about it. Because, again, I've said this phrase a lot, you know, what you see and hear is what you manifest. If you've seen something and you hear it, you can manifest it. There's an anointing to release it. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started a message kind of summing up some of the things we've been saying lately. And my intention was to finish that today. But we'll do it next week. Because the Holy Spirit spoke really clearly last night. He said, I want you to talk about confirmation. And so my answer was, okay, let's sit down. You talk to me first. Because if I'm going to do a sermon, I want to be able to be excited. And so what we'll do is that this will archive this message on our home thing and our website. And then in the future, when people are confirmed, you know, we're going to do some things to train them a little better, but we also listen to this. So I'll be preaching this every time we do confirmation unless I get something else I get really excited about. I'm revelation driven as a person, so if I get excited about it, I keep talking about it until I get excited about something else, if you haven't noticed that. And thus, we're going to talk about confirmation today, but I believe this isn't a word just for those who've been confirmed. I believe for those who've been confirmed, you can go, oh, yeah. And you can own and receive that which happened to you. There's also in the prayer book, when I do confirmations, there's three options. I'll go to places and sometimes I'll confirm people, but there'll also be mixed in there people who've come from other churches that do confirmation in apostolic succession, and I'll receive them into the CEC, this particular covering or expression of the church. And there's also another thing called reaffirmation. And so it may be that some of you, after a day, go, I want that. I want that reaffirmation thing because I really didn't get what I was doing when I got confirmed. All righty. But we won't do that today. Like next time we can, we'll do the confirmation pretty soon, or maybe we'll just plan a reaffirmation thing. So I'll probably ask the question at some point, how many of you would like to be reaffirmed? We'll go, okay, then we'll, down the road, we'll plan to do that. Okay? So, Jed, you pray for me. Amen. My prayer is for those five who are being confirmed that will raise your level of expectation. That's a biblical principle. Desperation and expectation positions you for more in a really profound way. And what we discover, like in our Lazarus weekends, people who come and want whatever it is and have expectation, they always get more. And Jesus uses the word much more a lot. So there's always more. Amen. Now, to understand confirmation in the historical perspective, and so I'm going to talk to you as an historical bishop. And I'm connected to every part and expression of the body of Christ. I love what God's doing. We certainly have a different church world than what the early church had, what the church had for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years. And so God's good, right? Taste and see the goodness of God. He just works with His believing and longing people. But I'm going to talk to you from where I come from. Not that, again, I don't believe in or support. I mean, I can answer all your questions about that, but I can share with you from my understanding of some things, or where, again, my vision, or the CEC, our vision of this whole thing. Our ancient understanding of this reality, okay? And I'll do that unapologetically, because it is certainly a truth. To understand confirmation, you have to understand a phrase that's in both the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed was the earliest creed, and it was the simplest creed, and it was the one that they used when they baptized people. Because a lot about this is about the fact that in the early church, and still happens today, actually, hasn't changed, but as they were dealing with authenticity, they had to really struggle with local, revelatory, heretical things. That some local person in this area, or regional person in this area, got some revelation that was the truth, but it wasn't the truth as it was handed down. So there's a real important part of the early church to protect that which is true, that which Christ birthed and passed on to His apostles. And so the creeds were very significant. Again, the Bible, the New Testament, wasn't completed until almost 400 A.D. So you need to get that down inside of you. People weren't walking around with bonded leathers, Zondervan versions of the New Testament. There were scrolls that were passed around, but nobody had their own like personal copy. It'd be hard to get all those 27 book scrolls in your back pocket. And I've said to you before, until the canonization of Scripture in year 400, there were books like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Gospel of Barnabas, that most of the church, or much of the church, believe was the real deal also. And because, therefore, there were just a lot of heretical things being said out there, people claiming to present the original truth, the truth that was birthed from the beginning, because there were these books that were in question or not in question. When the canon of Scripture came together, the church, the leadership of the church, said, we need an objective standard also. It says, this is what was really passed down, and this will hold us accountable also. So that some person can't just pop up and say, well, this is written by so-and-so, like the Gospel of St. Thomas, some of the things that are out there that are heretical. You with me? But the way they kept the church together in unity and in orthodox belief in terms of believing what is true, well, the two primary things were the creeds, which were a simple way that anybody can memorize. This is what believers believe. If you don't believe these things, you aren't a real Christian. You're a heretic. And apostolic succession, where you had men in positions of authority who had an anointing that was passed down to them from Jesus through the apostles. And they stood in the person of the original 12 and carried that anointing, and they were called to defend the faith, provide covering and authority. And it's amazing how much that worked for 400 years because the Holy Spirit was in it. Now, we have Scripture now, thank God Almighty. But those other things are still real. Because all of us know of people or groups or sects or cults who take the Scripture, like Jehovah Witness, who the Mormons have their own extra stuff, but like Jehovah Witness, they believe this is their deal. And they say, this is the truth, and they try to prove it from Scripture. But if it doesn't line up with the creed, what the apostles have said, passed down, then it can't be real. I think I've told you this before, that one of the great battles, the guy Arius was called the great heretic. Because in the 300s, he declared, and he was a powerful man, he was over Constantinople, he was an archbishop. It was the second most powerful place next to Rome. And he decreed that Jesus wasn't God. And it confused a bunch of people, and thousands followed him. For about 50 years, that kind of ruled the church a lot. And they finally had this battle, and a man named Athanasius, who the Athanasius Creed, which is in the back of the prayer book, they had this big kind of like courtroom, church courtroom thing. And Athanasius won the day. And the church was restored to true belief in the Trinity. Never been questioned since then. But in the argument, Arius quoted more scriptures than Athanasius did. Athanasius quoted scriptures, but more than anything else, he quoted the earliest fathers who were in apostolic succession. And that carried the day. And our doctrine of the Trinity, which every expression of the true church believes in, can thank the church, which the Scripture says is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Alrighty? So there's a phrase in the creeds, in the Nicene Creed, which is the longest. They added this phrase in 381, but the Apostles' Creed, it was there. And it is this very simple statement. And when you first are getting exposed to this, if you come from a background like I did, and you hear these words, you go, kind of like squeak them out because you're not really sure. I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And where most of us stumble is the word Catholic, right? Because we're not Roman Catholic. And, but that phrase is significant to understand what confirmation is all about. Because what the church always said was, those four words, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, are the four marks of the true church. Alrighty? So, I want us to look at that real quick and then show you something from Acts chapter 8 and see if it helps a little bit. When it says in the creed, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, one just simply means there is one true church. And in the world we live in, it's not found in any particular, just particular expression. If you're born again and you believe the basic things of the faith, you're part of the true church. Let me read a few scriptures to you. People think that the word Catholic means universal. Not really. The word one represents universal. Alrighty? I remember one time, I was with Robert Lois. We went to Israel. The one time I went to Israel, and I roomed with a Roman Catholic priest who grew up Lutheran. and had become Roman Catholic. And so he was radical anti-Protestant. Now, we were in the CC, but to him, and he kept telling me I wasn't part of the church. And so, and I was a source of extraordinary frustration with him. And when we went up on, we went to go see the wall, and then you go up to see the temple. You know, it's the mosque, which is where, you know, holy things in Christianity were too. They made you put, like, if you had shorts on, you had to put like a fake dress on. These were Muslims, and because you weren't. They were so legalistic and stuff. And so I finally told this priest, I said, you got the same spirit on you the Muslims do, man. And that made him really mad. And this is what the scripture says. This is Ephesians chapter 4. But you have to, I have to confess, at that point I was trying to make him mad because he was a source of irritation. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. One body, one church, one Lord. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Amen?
Amen.
We could spend a lot of time on this, so I'm not going to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And 15, verse 9, Paul refers both those places to the church of God. It's universal. It's the church of God. All righty? One, holy. Holy, not because its church is perfect, but because the church is in union with Christ. We carry His life, and He is holy. The church is holy because the word holy means to be set apart. And the church is set apart as His special treasure, as His bride, as the object of His extraordinary eternal love, called to be His eternal companion. You with me? And set apart also carries the idea holy of purpose. That the church has a unique purpose. And that's the book of Acts, the continuation and the manifestation of the life of Jesus on the earth. That we're to carry and we're to release everywhere we live, everywhere we work, and everywhere we play the fullness of Jesus. That's our purpose. And no one else can do that except those who are part of the church. All right? Catholic. The word Catholic means part of the whole. Catholic means simply this: what the church believed as a whole, from the beginning, in all places and at all times. The earliest church fathers, before 100 AD, used the term Catholic. And it was their phrase to identify that which is true and that which is heretical. Catholic meant you were part of the one church, the one holy church. If you weren't called Catholic, it's got nothing to do with Rome. There was no such thing as a Roman Catholic church at that point. No such thing. It's like we use the word evangelical, because this is a Bible-believing person. Catholic means that you are connected to the ancient faith. You're not just a follower, some local leader, some prophet, some guy who says he's an apostle, who gives a new revelation. But what the church believed as a whole, from the beginning, can't just start in the 7th century, the church believed as a whole from the beginning, in all places and at all times. In every place and at any time where you find the church, people, believing the ancient faith, that which was passed on from the beginning that we see affirmed in Scripture, that's Catholic. Alrighty? And then the word apostolic. An apostolic defines the foundation and the origin of that Catholic church. what the church believed as a whole from the beginning in all places of all time, as was passed down to us from the apostles. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the real right translation, to the apostles' teaching and the apostles' fellowship. So the church to be apostolic means that what you believe has its origin in apostolic teaching, and at the heart of that is Scripture. And there is an apostolic covering and authority to the ancient church. Now I'm going to say something, and again, I'm not going out there. There was absolutely no understanding in the early church of independent churches. Now, I'm just telling us what was in the early church. Are we there yet today? Yes, we were for years. Hopefully, we were good. But that's not a biblical, which you'll see more as we go through the book of Acts, or historical understanding. All righty? One holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, when a person gets confirmed, I'll say this again in a few minutes, that's the church you're joining. You're not... The CEC has no membership. You're not joining Christ the King. You're connecting yourself to Christ the King, which is part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Alrighty? Now, turn to Acts chapter 8. This is an interesting story. I'm not going to try to do all the teaching in it and explain things to you. We'll get there in about 30 years in our study in the book of Acts. But we will get there. So let me just read the story and then come back and show you a few things. And Saul, who became Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. Now, you know, it wasn't just in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to all places doing that. Ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now listen to the very next statement. Let me read that to you again. Now, I want you to hear, because therefore, the word connects you to what it just got through saying. So anytime you hear the word therefore, you'll know what it's there for, right? It connects. It's a concluding statement. So let me read again. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in the prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Huh? Therefore, they all hid in their basement. They all hid under trees. They all went and hid themselves. No. Paul's ravaging the church, going house to house, doing all kinds of terrible things to people. People being killed. Therefore, the result of all that was that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, my natural tendency would be, therefore, let's just put a pause in this going out and boldly preaching the word thing, right? But that's not what they did. Now, this is extra. It's got nothing to do with confirmation. Yeah, well, it really does. Because the anointing that's going to be released is so that you can do that with courage, partly. But here, I'll just read this to you, what I wrote down. The arena in which you are being attacked, whatever that might be, the arena in which you're experiencing the most attack is a clear indicator of what you need to go after and where your favor, your blessing is, and your breakthrough. Do you hear what I just said to you? That arena in which you're being attacked, oh, I'm afraid to do this, now you need to go after that. You need to claim the go after that, because that's a clear indicator that that's where the blessing is for you and the breakthrough at this time in your life. You're scared to worship, you feel uncomfortable with worship, then that's where you've got to go after. because you'll experience a breakthrough and an anointing. Are y'all hearing me? Finances. It always amazes me if somebody's struggling financially and the first thing they want to do is they can't afford to tithe. So they stop tithing. Let me just say this. We're going to get to that down the road, not today. That's the one thing you can afford to do. I'd rather have 90% of my income blessed from God supernaturally than 100% that's cursed. And if you're being attacked financially, then that's the area you need to go after it. It's a clear indicator. Then how do we mean go after it? Give. Maybe increase your giving. Because that's where your blessing is going to be and your breakthrough financially. So one of the things my teachers taught me, they live by support. They would say, whenever my finances would start to struggle, I would give my way out of it. All right? So, again, I'll read this to you again. This was extra. The arena in which you're being attacked is a clear indicator of what you need to go after. Because that's where your breakthrough and blessing is. Now, I just thought that was so cool, so that's why we took a pause. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, we know Samaria's had some ministry, right? We've been looking at that for every single day for the last month or two, what happened in Sychar. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. And there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he was hanging out with Philip now. And as they observed signs and wonders and the great miracles taking place, he, Simon, was constantly amazed at the great miracles and signs and wonders. Now, hear this. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowing, being bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before the Lord. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, why was he in the gall of bitterness? Because anytime you have a jealous spirit, you're walking in bitterness. Anytime you want what somebody else has and you're discontent with what you have, there's a gall of bitterness. Resentment's there. Now, Simon went on to be one of the great heretics in the early church. One of the great heresies he ended up leading the way. But here are some things I want you to see. I think they're important. Philip, obviously, performed great signs and wonders. Paralyzed, the lame were healed. Many demonized people were set free. Philip carried an amazing anointing. Amen? But he didn't carry the same anointing and authority that the apostles carried. When Simon asked to pay for what the apostles had, he says, give this authority as me, to me as well. The apostles carried an authority that was different, though he was really gifted. It says in chapter 8 that when the apostles in Jerusalem, the place where the seat of government and the church flowed, you'll see that more in the book of Acts, they heard what was happening, they made a decision to send two apostles to go and pray for these people, for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Now, if they were baptized, did the Holy Spirit come in them? Yes. But they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. They hadn't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He hadn't fallen on them yet. And so the apostles sent two apostles to do that. The other thing. It says about them, when Simon, the sorcerer, is pleading with them to sell him, the anointing they carried, when Simon saw, verse 18, the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered money. He says, give me this authority as well, that I may lay my hands on people and receive that they will receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, the gift of God he was talking about wasn't the baptism of the Spirit. It was the gift of God the apostles carried to release the Spirit. Do you see that? And they called it a gift that came with their anointing as apostles. It's really significant. Now, isn't it interesting that Simon, we have no record of Simon asking Philip to lay hands on him or offering Philip money for the anointing to heal the sick, to cast out demons? He didn't seem to be enthralled with that one. But what he was enthralled with was the gift and the anointing to release the Spirit at the level in which these guys released it. Alrighty? Again, they carried a gift of authority that was different, that released the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Now, do I believe that people can pray for people to be baptized in the Spirit and they get baptized in the Spirit? Yes. Do I believe they have to have the anointing of an apostle? No. But I do believe there is an authority that apostles carry that release the Spirit in a unique way. Because this man wanted that gift. He didn't just say, I want to be able to pray for people. He said, I want the gift that you have. I want the authority that you carry. Alrighty? Now, why is the Simon story even thrown in here? Why did the Holy Spirit just throw that in there? Like, there were other stories. Why that one? Philip never dealt with Simon. At no point it says that he was staying with Philip, hanging out with him all the time, watching all these miracles. But never at point does Philip stop and deal with this man whose heart was not in a good place. Now, could Philip have done that? Can any believer confront another believer? Sure. But these apostles carried a unique authority and covering anointing. And they're the ones who dealt with him. They're the ones who called him to repentance. Doesn't mean that you can't do that with somebody. You with me? This is a serious issue. So, is all this making sense so far? We come now to the whole apostolic succession thing. These apostles carried not just an anointing, but they were part of the original 12, right? And they carried an anointing and authority for that apostolic release of the Spirit. In other words, I've been to places. I've gone to places intentionally to get someone to pray for me because they carried an anointing that I wanted part of it. That's a good thing. I've had men and women who carried anointing on them to pray for me. I want what you got. At least that stirred up in my life. It's there. I want it stirred up. I want to fly to Montreal. Bill and I have talked about that. I want to go to Andre Pezet's tomb. I want to lay hands on his tomb and say, Lord, what he carried, I want to experience. But apostolic succession says this, that the 12 whom Jesus called laid hands on others, who laid hands on others and laid hands on others. It was to continue, who carried the anointing of the 12. So that when they prayed for people, they didn't just release an impartation. They didn't just release the Holy Spirit. They released the Holy Spirit in a significant apostolic way, an impartation of the 12. You hear me? That's what the church believed and has believed. Now, are there goobers out there who claim to be an apostolic succession, to carry no anointing at all? Absolutely. One, they never had imparted into them for whatever reason. They don't believe what the apostles believe. They don't even believe in that real impartation. It just becomes a legalistic thing. But what Jesus believed, what the early church believed, and the earliest writers I've read some of those to you, they believe this anointing was important to be carried throughout the generations. So, confirmation. What happens when a person's confirmed? Bishops have on them the calling of an apostle, overseers. And they're called to lay down for the faith, to give their life to the faith. Alrighty? Let me just read this to you real quick. This whole thing about the faith. This is from Jude, verse 3. I got tickled. I was looking this up, and this reference, I Googled it, says Jude 1:3. I'm going, yeah, Jude 1:3. There's only one. It's only one chapter. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm all for what comes out of the last conference or the great least convention or what's going on out there. I'm going to continue to go to places. You with me? I celebrate all that. But it's also time we celebrate this. That the faith once delivered, handed over to the apostles, was intended to be handed over to others in every generation, so that faith once delivered would still be standing and celebrated and practiced when Christ came again for His people. And that when I got ordained many years ago, in a Protestant environment, I was getting ordained. It was cool. I believe God did something. It was awesome. It was real. But years later, in apostolic succession, so I'm not giving you this as a theory or giving you this as some like a theology. I'm telling you in a charismatic way. I knew that the 12 were laying hands on me when I became a bishop. I didn't really get it when I became ordained a priest. I knew we were supposed to do it. I just didn't really understand it all. But I said, I marked all the yeses in the boxes, you know. I was on a learning curve. But 3 years later, when I got consecrated a bishop, I knew it in the spirit. I had a vision. The 12 were laying hands on me to carry on the work. Because, you see, the scripture says they're part of the foundation, right? the prophetic and apostolic, you know, the foundation of the church. We build our foundation of the prophets, the apostles. And that's referring to the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles. And so I knew that it had been released in me the anointing of the 12 to die for the faith and to impart the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Not that others can't. I'm not saying it's better. I'm just saying that the apostles sent the apostles. Here's Philip carrying an extraordinary anointing. People are getting healed. Amazing anointing, right? But apostles came and released in a unique way an impartation of the Holy Spirit. Not that others can't release the impartation. I've had it happen to me. But there is something charismatic, mystical about that ancient anointing. And I didn't make that up. It's not that I'm proud about it. It's just the way it is. It's just the truth, right? I've had him pray for me. Randy Clark talks about it. He has a calling to impart impartation, and he does. He prayed for me one time, changed my life. But I do know that I carry, as a bishop, who is in apostolic succession, because I believe what they believe, and I've had hands laid on me that go all the way back to the apostles. I believe, and I carry the ancient faith that there is an impartation of the 12 that when I pray for people is released. That's not a boast any more than Randy Clark's boast. It's just truth. It's a charismatic reality. See, in that world, and I understand, you have people all the time saying, that person is my apostle. And that person is my apostle. And I don't criticize that because you know what's happening? The Holy Spirit's putting in people's hearts. You need to be under apostolic covering. And so people pick their different apostles. And if you go to, now this one is a little humorous, you go to a charismatic meeting of 30 people, about 18 of them are apostles. You ask them, what's your God? I'm an apostle. I never seen so many apostles in all my life. And that's okay. Charismatics are cute. I'm one of them. But there is an anointing that's carried. The second thing that happens, so there's an impartation that the 12 carry in a bishop that's released. So I think there's something profoundly happens in releasing you in the Spirit, even if you've been prayed for 100 times. Secondly, is you come under the apostolic covering. That goes all the way back to the beginning. You come under the covering, the authority of the apostles in a unique way. It's not a control thing. It's an impartation thing. Just like they came, they protected that group in Samaria from Simon. It's a covering. It's a protection. It's authority. And then lastly, which connected then, you become what you did. You just intentionally embrace not just the latest thing at the conference. That's all cool. That's good. But you embrace the faith once delivered. You become a part of a church that's been there from the beginning in a unique way. There's an amazing protection that comes with that. Covering that comes with that. Wisdom that comes with that. I mean, I've heard things, and I'm moving the prophetic. I understand. I love it. But there are sometimes I'll hear some guy or some girl or guy or girl give some prophetic word about some revelation God gave them about some reality. I'm thinking, that's not true. That didn't happen to me very often. That can't be true because the church from the beginning said that's not true. Who gives you the authority to come up with that? I don't trust my humanity that much to you. And I'm grateful that I don't have to treat theology like a buffet line. I'm grateful it was handed down. And it doesn't limit the anointing. I believe it releases the anointing in a way that keeps you. Wimber said he longed to be a charismatic who's both sane emotionally and theologically. That's the whole point of the ancient faith passed on. That's confirmation, boys and girls. And so therefore, I'm excited that we have some people being confirmed. See, I believe that's one of the things. I don't know what all this is going to look like 50 years from now in the Church, the Body of Christ. I don't know. But I do believe that part of the CEC's calling, if we get it right, is to say, all that y'all are saying is right. But this is really right, too. And however that looks and however it works out, this is important, too. That the Church didn't just get reinvented in the Reformation, or 20 years ago, or at the last Vineyard Conference, or in Bethel, or anywhere. It's been around for 2,000 years. And you got to sort through the nonsense, even 8th century nonsense and 12th century nonsense. What has the Church believed as a whole from the beginning? There's just a lot of some very simple things. And, okay. Enough. I'll just keep talking in circles. So, let's do it. Somebody help me move this thing.